This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Isaiah. Here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through the book of Isaiah, chapters 29 through 31.
We find the word woe mentioned in chapter 28, verse 1, 29, verse 1, 29, verse 15, 30, verse 1, 31, verse 1, and 33, verse 1. Of course, a woe is a warning. Misery is on the horizon. Chapters 28 through 35 of Isaiah describe how God will judge his people, Israel, and his city, Jerusalem. God's judgment will result in a time of terrible calamity or woe. Tonight's chapter is Isaiah 29 through 31. Now, when I hear the word woe, W-O-E, I think of W-H-O-A, woe. If you're riding horseback, this is the command you use to cause the animal to stop. And it's also the expression of amazement, an expression of surprise. Whenever we say woe, that's a cause to pause. Consider, whoa, did you see that? Whoa, I didn't think of it that way. When I see the word W-O-E, I think W-H-O-A. When trouble lies ahead, we need to slow down and to think through how we can avoid the distress. This is the attitude we need when we come to a biblical woe. Isaiah 28, remember, was a woe against alcohol. Now Isaiah 29 is a woe against another form of intoxication. Verse 9 tells us, they are drunk, but not with wine. The nation's discernment has become clouded. It's become blurred by spiritual numbness. The Jews have suffered from a spiritual hangover. They're drunk and blind to the word of God. The chapter begins, chapter 29, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. The Hebrew name Ariel means Lion of God. And this was the nickname that Jerusalem had took for itself. Of course, this was far from God's opinion of his people. The Jews were living on a proud past. They were the Lion of God. The term harkened back to the days of David when the nation was mighty, when the nation ruled other nations like a lion in the forest. But those were bygone days by the time of Isaiah. In Isaiah's day, they had made alliances with other nations, foreign nations. They had signed protection treaties. They'd put their trust in the powerful neighbors to the south. They'd trusted in Egypt and in Ethiopia. And thus, rather than Lion of God, they were Chicken Little. That's what Isaiah's going to point out. Isaiah continues, add year to year, let feasts come around. I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. God will fiercely fight against Jerusalem as if the city were a proud lion. He promises her defeat, funeral music, in fact. The phrase heaviness and sorrow can be rendered lamentation. The holy city won't be a happy city. There'll be grieving in Jerusalem. For he says, I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. Now, it's difficult for us modern folk to imagine the terror conjured up in people's minds when faced with the prospect of ancient siege warfare. A siege occurred when a city was surrounded by its enemy's armies. Troops would immediately cut off all supply lines and communications. The siege army camped outside the city. Often cities were under siege for decades on end. No matter how well stocked a city might be, it eventually would run out of food. Its residents were faced with the choice of surrender, starvation, or cannibalism. When Isaiah mentions this term siege, it struck fear in his readers' hearts. It brought to mind images of desperate, starving people dying a slow, torturous death. Verse 4, you shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Rather than praise in the streets of Ariel or Jerusalem, no. There'll be low, guttural, bass sounds uttered by the people. You know, when a starving, tortured people talk, they do so in agonizing tones. Rather than roar like a lion, they'll speak in low, mumbling, guttural growls, like the voice of a demon, you could say. As they say, it's hard to strike a happy medium. There's no laughter in a city under siege. And yet God will deliver Jerusalem, verse 5. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her in her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. God will use the nations to judge his people Israel. But then he himself will judge the nations. And Jerusalem will become the world's worst nightmare. As we mentioned last time, Isaiah is a blend of both local and future judgments. Think of it this way. All of God's judgments are really precursors for the final judgment. They're sort of a shot across the bow to warn us that if we don't back down, greater judgments are ahead. Jerusalem's enemy in Isaiah's day was Assyria. But according to verse 7, in the last days, God's judgment goes global. He'll judge a multitude of all the nations. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. The enemy had dreamed of conquest, but God will bring about a defeat. He says, pause and wonder. Blind yourself and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. In other words, God judged Jerusalem of Isaiah's day with a spiritual blindness, with a spiritual slumber. Other than Isaiah, the prophets of God had become silent. No one was trumpeting God's warning and God's word. The prophets and seers, you could say, were asleep on the job. You remember a few decades earlier, around the year 750 BC, the prophet Amos had predicted this development. As Isaiah began his ministry, Amos was ending his. And Amos had said this in chapter 8, verse 11. The days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. You see, Isaiah was seeing the fulfillment of what Amos had prophesied just a few decades earlier. And I have to say that sadly, this seems to be the condition in our land today. There are places in the world, even in America, that lack solid, consistent teaching of the Word of God. There's a famine in the land, a spiritual famine of the Word of God. Churches afraid to offend tend to shy away from the whole counsel of God. They soft-pedal Christianity. Once my wife had a friend who invited her to a local Methodist church that was hosting a support group for moms. Her friend was so frustrated. Kathy told me when they got in the car and started to walk in the church, her friend said to her, maybe you can get them to talk about God. They're tired of hearing it from me. I mean, not every church in our community is committed to the teaching of the Scriptures. And yet this is what it takes to cause faith to grow. A consistent diet of God's Word. The Bible is faith's only fertilizer. In a spiritual famine, faith ends up withering. We need a steady diet of God's Word to grow in our faith. Verse 11 tells us, the whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men delivered to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. I mean, the idea is that nobody bothers to open their Bible and take heed. People who can read refuse to do so. They make excuses. Oh, this is too hard to understand. It's sealed. It's been said the man who won't read is no better than the man who can't read. That certainly applies to the Bible. I know people who will fight for the doctrine of inerrancy. They believe that the Bible is infallible. They just never read it, let alone teach what the Bible tells us. Well, notice in verse 13, God goes on the record. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. Wow. They talk the talk. They say all the right words, but their hearts betray those words. They pay God lip service, but there's no conviction, no commitment, no follow through. You remember Jesus used this verse in Matthew chapter 15 to describe the Pharisees of his own day. I've heard it said, a man who is right in his head and wrong in his heart is wrong all over. You see, it's about willingness, not just words. Once there was a young pastor, he approached an older, wiser mentor. He placed his hands on the older man's gray hair. He said, I'm trying to find the secret of your success. The old pastor replied, too high, young man, too high. He took the young man's hands and he moved them down to his heart. And he said to him, the secret of whatever success God has given me is down here, not up here. In verse 13, Isaiah mentions another problem. He says, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Rather than obey God because they loved him, they were forced to obey God out of fear of him, out of fear of his retribution. Hey, this isn't the obedience that pleases God. Subjection to God should always rise out of affection for God. We should want to serve him because we love him. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. God will deliver his people from this promised siege. He'll give them a reason to praise him. He'll be gracious. They don't deserve his deliverance, but he'll grant it. And it's his grace that will turn them into true worshipers. Verse 15, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Never think that you can hide a deed or a thought from God. And of course, intellectually, we would all agree that this is preposterous. I mean, how could we hide anything from God? Theoretically, we say that. But practically, have you ever acted like you were slipping one past God? As if he wasn't watching, or that he had fallen asleep, or that he would buy your excuse? Don't be so foolish. Isaiah says, surely, you have things turned around. In other words, you've got it all backwards. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? The clay is subject to the potter, not vice versa. The potter has total sovereignty over the clay. Likewise, God does whatever he pleases. The clay, that's us. Answers to the potter. That's him, not vice versa. There's a great riddle. Where in the forest does the lion sleep? The answer, anywhere he wants. And so it is with God. He does whatever he pleases. It's interesting. This is the verse that Paul uses when he discusses God's sovereignty in Romans chapter 9. God doesn't ask us for permission. He doesn't owe us an explanation before he works in our lives. God is the potter. We're just clay in the potter's hands. God seeks no counsel. He apologizes for nada. It's God Almighty's prerogative to do whatever He wants, whenever He wants, however He wants, to whomever He wants. Hey, God is the boss. And we need to love Him for that. Remember, Job also had things all turned around. He reacted to the calamity in his life by questioning God. You remember the book of Job? He demanded over and over and over again to know why. And yet the more he questioned God, his reverence for God grew smaller and smaller and smaller, while his arrogance grew larger and larger and larger. Job, too, got it all turned around until at the end of the book, God comes and puts Job back in his place. God starts questioning Job, asking him questions he can't possibly answer. He shows Job how little he really knows. God lets the air out of Job's pride, and Job learns to trust God even when he can't trace all of his ways. Can you trust God even when you can't trace Him? As Job, these Jews, they need to embrace God's sovereignty. Verse 17 tells us, "Is it not yet a little, very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest?" Lebanon was known by the ancients for its cedar trees. And yet here he predicts that the land will be denuded when the Assyrians flood into Lebanon. As they march toward Jerusalem, they'll turn the forests into plowed fields. Afterwards, though, God will restore the forests. In other words, God will make the mountains bald, and then He'll turn right back around and He'll replant the forests. In other words, God does just as He pleases. Verse 18 tells us, "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." One day this spiritual famine for God's word will end. He says, "For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. Who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words? The deceivers who try to stumble and tell lies will one day be cut off." And then he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of his hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. Those also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine." Though darkness and blindness had covered Jerusalem in Isaiah's day, the future forecast is still bright. Those who erred will come to understanding. And I believe this is a prophecy for the last days concerning Israel. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 tells us that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. By the time Jesus returns, Israel will be purified. They'll embrace Him as their Savior. God isn't through with Israel, as we learn here in Isaiah. One day they will reverence Him. Well, chapter 30 begins another woe. "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt." Now Hezekiah was the king at the time of Isaiah's prophecy. His predecessor, King Ahaz, had sinned by failing to stand up to the bully on the block, to the Assyrians. The Assyrians, you see, they were like the mob. They sort of moved into the neighborhood, they started blackmailing the locals, and they demanded that the people in the land start paying protection money. Well, Ahaz, he gave in to the bully. He paid the Assyrians, paid them off in order to maintain some sort of peace. He became a puppet king. But Hezekiah, he didn't so much want to deal with the Assyrians. He went a step further. He sinned by turning to other nations for help rather than God. He was bracing himself against Assyria, not by trusting God, but by trying to develop a protection treaty with the Egyptians and with the Ethiopians. In other words, Ahaz refused to trust God, whereas Hezekiah put his trust in the world. See, when trouble strikes, there's really two places we can turn, the flesh or the spirit. We can turn to man or we can turn to God. We can rely on divine intervention or we can rely on human effort. Here, Isaiah, he chooses a strange bedfellow. He turns to the Egyptians. You know, it must have offended God all the more that he turned to Israel's ancient oppressor, the Egyptians. 7 centuries earlier, God had delivered Israel from Egypt. Since that time, Israel had represented bondage and slavery and hardship and sin. Why go backwards? And I think this is at times what God asks of us. Why have we turned backwards? What has this world offered you and me other than frustration and hollow promises? Your former friends abandoned you when life got tough. What were supposed to be shortcuts turned into long detours. Why have you turned your back on God rather than leaning into his plan for your life? Yes, God's will often involves a little pain and trial. But have you given him an opportunity to work in your life? Or has fear or doubt or uncertainty caused you to retreat to the familiar, even if it's Egypt, a system that used to oppress you and rob you of your freedom? Once there was a woman, she was aboard a little twin-engine Cessna when the pilot had a heart attack in flight. He fell unconscious. She was able to activate the radio and she started screaming, "Mayday, Mayday." The tower picked up her cry for help. But the air traffic controller failed to make contact because in her panic, she kept changing the channels on the radio. If she had just stayed on the channel, he could have guided her in safely. But she kept changing the channels. And likewise, God can get through to us. God can help us. But we have to trust him long enough to wait for him to complete his work. If we keep changing the channels, if we keep running to this and turning to that, we hinder the deliverance that he wants to bring to our lives. Well, verse 3 says, "Therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. Pharaoh will prove to be a worthless deliverer. Israel will be ashamed that they even trusted in Egypt." He says, "For his princes were of Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. Egypt will be of no help." Notice Isaiah here mentions the city of Hanes. It was located near the mouth of the Nile River. It was a manufacturing plant for Egyptian underwear. The city of Hanes. Not really. Actually, the city of Hanes, it went by a Greek name, Tanis. In the movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark, it was the home of the map room for the Ark. You remember the scene where he put the stick down and cast the shadow? According to history, Tanis was buried in a sandstorm. And true to the movie, its ruins were found by German archaeologists in 1936. Isaiah here recalls it as the place where the Jewish representatives struck a deal with their Egyptian ambassadors. I guess you could say at Hanes, the Jews were sort of jockeying for protection. You know, this world always offers more than it can deliver. I hope you don't fall for it. I hope you don't try to compromise with the world. I hope you wait and trust in God. Learn to wait on him.
The book of Isaiah stands out in a unique and powerful way from other Old Testament books. It provides a comprehensive prophetic look at the gospel message. Isaiah points us to Christ in numerous ways. From his birth to his life message to his sacrifice for our sins on the cross, Jesus himself even referred back to this prophet to prove he'd fulfilled what was said. What an incredible way to see the continuity of the Bible. Isaiah prophesied truth, and Jesus fulfilled it. We hope today's teaching from Sandy Adams Radio has encouraged your faith. If you missed any part of the message or would like to share it with someone, you'll find it in its entirety at sandyadams.org. We love that we get to be a part of our listeners' lives through this ministry, and we want to know how you've been impacted by what you've heard. Feel free to call us at 770-736-2828. Be sure to let us know how we can be praying for you. That number again is 770-736-2828. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love to meet you in person. Visit us at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain for a Sunday morning of worship and Bible study, as well as meeting some friendly, loving people. Find out more at sandyadams.org. Thanks for joining us today, and be sure to tune in again for another edition of Sandy Adams Radio.